good morning. Thanks for joining us today. We're kind of right smack in the middle of a series. It's all about what we believe. It's on the Apostles' Creed. We've been walking through and we've been exploring, learning, affirming what the Creed says. And up to this point, we've talked about God the Father. And we've talked about most of what the Creed says about Christ. And today we're gonna kind of conclude what the Creed says about Jesus. But I thought I'd start by just reading up to where we are right now from the Creed. The Creed says, I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. Which brings us to what we're going to talk about this morning. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, you approach the Creed and you get to these last two phrases. And at least for me, when I look at these are probably the two that I look at and I say, how is that really, A, about me, or B, really good for me? I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, how many times have you said to yourself, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus were still here? Like to hang out with him, to like walk with him and talk with him. If Jesus was still here on earth and he was still teaching and preaching, like just saying right now, I'd be going to that church, right? Like if Jesus had a church and he was here on earth, all of us would. I mean, they don't let the youth pastor preach there for sure, right? And I mean, the idea that Jesus ascended is one that says that he left this physical realm of earth and he went to live the Father's side in heaven. And we kind of envy the disciples, like they got to kick it with Jesus, and now he's gone. And what's the deal there, right? And then you get the other phrase, like that he's coming again, but to judge. And like right now, everyone just said, oh crap, he's gonna talk about judgment, right? Like judgment is not something that even as Christians we're like, all right. Judgment is something that we're unsure about. It kind of unsettles us a little bit. We kind of wonder, what is this going to mean to me? How does this affect me? It's not necessarily the thing that makes us excited to hear. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to challenge us, though, as a church, as individuals, I'm going to challenge us to kind of approach it a little differently. As I studied this week, as I looked at the Creed, I came to the conclusion that both his ascension and his return and judgment, all of that is for his glory, fully for his glory. But in the same way, I think it's for our good. So will you please pray with me as we start to explore what the Creed means? Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for those who are here, for their desire to hear from you. And I thank you for the Creed in as much as it reflects your word. And Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, you would help us understand the truths in your scripture. What it really means for Jesus to have ascended, what it means for me, what it means for us. And also help us to view his return and judgment in the right way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when you look at the ascension, there's a few passages that you can go to, but the one that describes it right off the bat, it comes from Acts chapter 1. Jesus and his disciples, and again, they're hanging out. Jesus died, he rose, and he's been hanging out with them for 40 days, and they bring up this conversation with him. It's almost like they're waiting, like, what's going to happen now, Jesus? And so they come up to him in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, he asked them, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you look standing into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. All right. So seriously, this says, Jesus and his disciples are hanging out. They start to question him. And the next thing you know, Jesus, like, he starts to levitate until they can't see him anymore, right? Is it just me, or is this something kind of hard to get your mind around? I mean, I think about the resurrection, and maybe it's because I talk about it so much, but and I've based my life on the resurrection, that I kind of get it. Not to say I understand how it works, but then you get to Jesus, like, ascending to heaven. I mean, the only thing I have to equate that with is the movie The Matrix, right? Like, other than that, I don't know what's going on here. But this is exactly what happens. And kind of, I think in the same way we're challenged to believe in the resurrection, we're challenged to believe in the ascension. And Jesus, he passes through the heavens. And he does so, so that he could be seated at the right hand of his Father. And all of this is for his glory. Hebrews reflects this when it says in chapter 1, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This passage says that Jesus, he made purification for sin. He finished his job. Then he went and he sat down next to the Father. You know, part of what this says is this is a reflection of just like the resurrection was proof that the sacrifice was good, the ascension is an extension of that proof. The Father welcomes Jesus back into heaven, back into the state of glory, almost as a stamp of validation saying, his sacrifice counted. You see his glory, we see that it proves that his sacrifice was accepted, but his ascension is also a return to his former glory from the humiliation that he experienced. You know, Don referred to this a few weeks ago. Don talked about how Jesus, in perfection, in heaven, he chose humiliation. First by appearing in flesh as a child. And then by being mistreated and abused, and ultimately by treated like a criminal. And given a criminal's death on a cross. Not only that, but he was buried. I mean, remember, this is the one who created the world with the words of his mouth being put in a tomb that he made. Whew. Talk about him lowering himself. But with the resurrection, that starts to change as he walks into glory now. And with the ascension, that changes even more dramatically, because now it's not just on display for those who are around him to see. It's on display for the cosmos to see. And Jesus entering into heaven. We understand how good it is for Jesus, for how much glory he receives in doing this. It also places him in a very special spot. The place of distinction and power. The right hand of the Father. You know, the reality is, Jesus, he's in heaven ruling. He didn't go to heaven because he was like, okay, my work's done, I'm going to go retire. Right? Like, Jesus isn't playing shuffleboard in heaven right now, you know what I mean? Jesus, he's not hanging out in some celestial Starbucks with his iced latte. Okay? Jesus is in heaven ruling the cosmos. He is the one in the position of distinction. Not only is the only Son, but the one at the right hand of the Father, ruling with power and authority. Now, we understand the glory that he receives in doing that. It's majestic. It's huge. It's beyond what we can comprehend. I think where we get tripped up, like I said earlier, is how is that good for me? What does that mean to me? Now, my daughter is 3. And as a 3-year-old, she has, well, first of all, she's adorable, right? This is her at the dinner table. And she has decided that she wants to be a picky eater. Yeah, anybody else have that with their kids, right? Like, they just decide they're not going to... Is that the middle school? Middle schoolers are here today, by the way. That's most of middle schoolers, but... She's decided, and I said she wants to. My wife and I are doing everything we can to, like, get in her way, right? Like, first of all, my wife is like a genius, right? She, like, can make mushrooms fit into anything, and the kids have no idea they're in there. You know what I mean? But beyond that, like, you know, we give her a portion, and whether it's chicken or vegetables at dinner, she does everything she can not to eat dinner. And it's kind of maddening, right? And so we're working hard to get her to do it. And sometimes I wonder, like, does she think I'm trying to poison her or something with the way she's avoiding this food? Or like, and I know her thoughts aren't this complex yet, but it's almost like she thinks I don't have her best intention, right? Like that I'm just trying to get her to eat these veggies because I have some ulterior motive, right? Like, and the reality is I want to be a good parent, though. And of course I want my kids to respect me and to obey me. But I think with equal measure that I want my kids to respect and obey me, I want good for my kids, right? I mean, that's like this whole like dinner thing. Like, it's coming out of a spot as a dad or as parents that we really want what's best for them. And yeah, it's good for them to eat well. And sometimes I think when we think about the ascension, we can think about it the same exact way. Right? Oh God, I can see how that's good for you, Jesus. You're chilling up in heaven. You're back in glory and perfection. How does that affect me? And sometimes we can miss what it really means for us. And his ascension isn't only for his glory. It's for our good, though, too. When I say it's for our good, I could honestly stay here for most of the morning. As I was preparing and I was realized I'm preaching on ascension and I'm preaching on his session in heaven as he's sitting there and his return and his judgment, I was like, man, I just want to talk about what it means for us for him to be in heaven. Because there's some remarkable truth there. We're going to see that Jesus says, first of all, he says it's good for us. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the first reason I think it's good for us is that he goes, and when he does, he prepares a place for us. This is what he says in John 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, you will come again. Come again, and I will take you to myself. In where I am, you may be also. And Jesus says he's going to go prepare a place for us. He leaves, and that's good for us because he's setting up our eternal home. And I think about my home, and my home's fine, right? A few weeks ago, like, the toilet broke, though, right? And I'm like, oh, I got to fix that. This last week, front porch step comes right off. I'm like, come on, right? Like, and it was still raining. Like, today, it's nice out. I'll probably end up going home and fixing that. But you know what I mean? Like, my home right now, it's kind of whatever. But Jesus is going to go, and he said he's going to prepare a place for me. He's preparing a place for us. And yeah, hopefully we're not going to have to worry about broken toilets or porch steps. But even more than that, the key characteristic to that is it's with him. He's going, and he's making a home for us that's everlasting, and it's for us to be with him. It's good for him to ascend. It's good that he went. But for another reason as well. Not only because he prepares a place for us, but it's also good because when he goes, he ascends the Holy Spirit. Again, John, two chapters later in chapter 16, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I'm kind of, you know, in my own selfish mind, I'm like, I don't get why Jesus had to go to send the Helper. Like, I'm like, hey, Jesus, the more the merrier. Why don't you just call the Helper down, right? It doesn't really work that way. I'm not totally sure why. But he has to go so that he can send a Helper. But going back to what I said earlier in terms of how cool would it be if Jesus was, like, walking and talking with us right now? This is actually the reason why he sends the Helper. Because if Jesus never ascended, if he was still here on earth, he would be bound by space. He'd be bound by time. He wouldn't be able to do what he does through the Spirit. I mean, because the Spirit has been sent, it lives inside of every believer. You and me right now, the Spirit dwells inside of us, the Scripture says. And because the Spirit dwells inside of us, that's how Jesus is able to say in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's through the indwelling presence of the Spirit that Jesus is with us. You know, again, if Jesus had his, you know, here on earth and he had a church, it'd probably be in Israel, right? Like, I doubt it'd be in here in the Northwest. Maybe it would. But we wouldn't all be able to go there. Jesus would be bound by the same physical restrictions that you and I experience. But because he ascended and the Spirit is with us, he's with us right now. And like I said earlier, oh, I'd go to Jesus' church. Guess what? We are. And because the Spirit indwells believers, so are our brothers and sisters in Bryansk, Russia, and in Uganda, and in Ording, and even in Auburn, right? Like, so every believer. We share his presence through the Spirit being in us. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go. As well, in a remarkable way, another advantage is that we are described as being seated with Christ, as Christ is seated next to the Father. And check this out. In Ephesians 1, it describes, kind of repeats the same principle that Jesus ascended to glory and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. In Ephesians 1, so much of it is about Jesus being glorified, this place of honor, this spot of distinction. But then you get to Ephesians 2 and check out what it says. Verse 5 is where I'm at. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is remarkable. This is saying, just as Jesus is sitting by the Father in glory and in honor, because we are in Christ, we've been spiritually placed in a position sitting right there as well. Now, yeah, we're sitting here this morning, right? We're hanging out, but what we know to be true spiritually, one day we are going to experience fully as we're with him. But right now, God looks at us as positionally in Christ. I mean, the implications of that is something that, honestly, we could go on for days about. You know, one of my old professors, he used to describe it like this. He used to take a pen and he used to say, so this is you, right? Let's see, Josh, this is you. No. And when you're in Christ, this is how God looks at you. Instead of just looking at you like that, what do you see? You see someone, the pen, the person is hidden in Christ. So when God views you, he sees his son sitting right next to him. That's how much we get to share in what the Son has. And this is, again, because he ascended. It is good, not just for his glory, but for us, that Jesus is seated in heaven. Well, the last part, last benefit, and this is the last benefit I get to talk about today. I challenge you, if this intrigues you, to dig in more. There's many more benefits, I think. But the last one is the reality that Jesus, what he's doing in heaven, is he's interceding for us. And the word interceding, technically it means to make an earnest request through contact with a person. It's to go up to someone and make a request to them. But it's got some broader terms. The first of which is simply, it means he's praying. You know, you realize Jesus is praying for us right now in heaven? Hebrews chapter 7 puts it like this. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This is saying Jesus isn't like all the other priests. They had limits on them. They died, right? Because Jesus is now living forever, he doesn't have the same kind of limits. And because he doesn't have those limits, listen to what he said. It says he does. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him. Then listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A major part of Jesus' life in heaven right now is simply praying for us. Simply to make requests to God the Father for you and for me. Now let that sink in for a second. When we were at Winter Freeze, I experienced this a little bit. Winter Freeze is awesome. It's our winter retreat, Mount Hood, and we have someone come in to speak, and so I don't have to speak. And I'm always kind of like, oh, I want to speak, but it's good because I get to hang out with kids more. I get to spend more time in relationships. Don't got to carry the stress of preaching all weekend. But one of the things that happens is I'm sitting with teenagers as we're worshiping, and it's a full room of these teens, and so often they're raising their hands, and because I know them, because I see what's going on in their life, like, I start praying for them. Like, my mouth might be singing the words, but in my mind and in my heart, I am just thinking about all the pain these kids are going through. I'm thinking about all the struggle they have, and I see it. I mean, even if they don't say, this is a sin I got, it's like, I got youth pastor power, right? I know what's going on in their lives. And I'm just like, when I'm worshiping with those teenagers, my heart just starts breaking. And I end up just sitting there praying for them. And this last weekend while I was there, I had already started preparing to teach for today. And this sunk into me. The way I'm feeling about those kids in that weekend, that's how Jesus feels about me as he's praying right now. He knows everything about me. He knows my struggles. He knows my pain. He knows my hurt. And he is making requests to the Father on my behalf as we speak. Talk about being good for him to be there. His intercession isn't just limited to prayer, though. His intercession also, it means he represents us relationally before the Father. Again, Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered not into the holy places that are made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You know, part of what this is reminding us of is a truth about our relationship with God and the history of our relationship with God. Because God made us, he made Adam and Eve. And we know the story how Adam and Eve rebelled. But in Adam and Eve's rebellion, he was separated. Adam was separated from God. But so were you and I. I mean, in a sense, God viewed all of humanity when he viewed Adam. All of us were lumped completely into that. God looked at Adam, he saw us all. But because we have Christ now, who is described as the second Adam, he doesn't view all of humanity when he looks at Adam now. Now he looks at Adam, and then he looks at his son. In essence, when Christ represents us, he is reinstating, reinitiating humanity's relationship with God. Christ's intercession is, he's saying, I am here in heaven on behalf of them. He reinstates that relationship. Not only does he represent us relationally, though, he also represents us legally. The scripture talks about this in 1 John chapter 2. It says, my little children, I am writing you these things, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, the scripture all over is an encouragement not to sin and help not to sin. But the reality is we blow it. And when we blow it, it's easy for us to, like what Radio was saying, right? Like, put that burden back on yourself, all that weight back on yourself. But we don't have to do that because we have an advocate who's Jesus. The picture is further explained in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 34, it starts out with this question, who is to condemn? The passage is about believers that says, who can condemn us? And here's how they answer that question. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, when you and I, when we mess up, when we sin, the enemy, he's called the accuser. He likes to come up and he likes to point us out. He says, God, look at Mike. He is so selfish. Look at the places in his life that he leaves you out of. And he tries to accuse. He tries to condemn. But every time that happens, we have Christ, who died and raised again, who steps right in front of him. He says, yeah, that sin is real. But so are these scars. He points at the cross. He says, that sin has been paid for completely. Jesus, he makes his request to God. He says, God, look at the cross. Every time the enemy makes an accusation against us. And that happens again because Jesus ascended. Because he is at that spot of distinction and power at the Father's right hand. It's marvelous. It's really a marvelous thing to recognize that his ascension, it's not only for his glory, but it really is in so many ways for our good. But what about the second half of today's line, today's statement from the Creed? The second half says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when we talk about judgment, first of all, the scripture never portrays judgment as like there's one final judgment that everything's going to happen all at once. It's actually better to think of judgment if you look at all of scripture and kind of in a series of phases, or there's different events throughout. And my goal up here isn't to come up and like give like a list of all of them and explain how they all fit together in some neat, tidy, systematic theology. My goal is to look at kind of what the Creed is referring to. But before we even get to what the Creed is referring to when it talks about judgment, I need to remind us that the greatest judgment that ever occurred has already happened. Nothing beyond what happened on the cross will compare to the judgment that happened at that moment. I remember in that moment, Jesus, the perfect man, had all of my sin and all of your sin placed squarely on his shoulders. It was a terrible moment. It was a moment in all of history where God the Father turned his back on God the Son. When what has existed in perfect harmony before even creation existed, that moment, it was disrupted. As God poured out his wrath on Jesus for my sin and for yours. The greatest judgment that ever happened, it's complete. And we have a choice to believe that or not. And whether we believe that or not, that affects the way we approach the judgments the Creed refers to. There's other judgments in Scripture as well. I think that as believers, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it paints this picture of the moment we leave this body, we are home with the Lord. But then it says in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in this body, whether good or evil." This is talking to believers. This is saying there's going to be a moment when we're in heaven and we stand before Christ, and there's going to be a judgment for the life that we live. I mean, I've heard Don say 1,000 times, when you get to heaven, there's going to be two questions, right? Can anybody fill it in? What'd you do with my son? And then what'd you do with your life? How'd you live for him? And that's what the second question is referring to here. But beyond that, when we talk about the Creed says he's coming to judge two groups of people, the living and the dead, or older versions say the quick and the dead, which is just kind of weird to say, right? Anyway, but the living and the dead. When we talk about the living, I think the passage that the Creed is referring to comes out of Matthew 25. And if you want to picture this in terms of an end times timeline, I'm not going to give you a lot because it's complicated, but as simply put as possible, I think this is happening after the tribulation. This is a judgment for everyone who's left alive after what's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus physically returns to earth. And this is what the scripture says. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat." If you read, the scripture goes on, and it's this famous passage, many of us have heard it before, where Jesus says to those who go into eternity with him, he says, "I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was in prison, I was sick, and you visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me." And their response is to say, "Jesus, when did we ever see you that like that?" He says, "Every time he did it to the least of these." And he turns to the goats, those who have the punishment. And he says the same thing. He says, "Every time," he said, "I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. When I was in jail or sick, you never visited or cared for me. I was naked and you never clothed me. And they're like, Jesus, if we would have saw you, you know we would have given you something. He says, every time you walked by the least of these, every time you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And if we're not careful, we can read that. And we think, okay, here's how I get into heaven. I go and I find someone who's thirsty and I give them something to drink. I go and I find someone who's hungry and I give them some food. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's actually saying that he judges the actions that reflect the posture of the heart. See, a posture of a heart that is one that has put faith in Christ is one that I think will automatically live that kind of life. That it will continually be growing toward that spot where you serve those who are needy. And in his first judgment, he comes to them, all the nations gathered, and he judges all those who are living at his return. What I think happens next in the timeline is from that moment on, he reigns for what is called the millennium. It's 1,000 years. And I'm going to warn you, I'm going to talk about Revelation, and don't do that like a self-imposed fog right now, right? It's accessible. We'll talk about it. We'll explain it simply. Don't be scared. It's because of Revelation. But then, when you approach the millennium ends, in Revelation 20, it says, the enemy who's been locked up for 1,000 years, he's released. He deceives the nations one more time. He's taken care of. Then at that moment, you have the judgment of the dead. Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Saying there was an image of this throne, and the one who is obviously the judge of all seated upon it, and it is almost terrifying. It says, earth and sky tried to flee. It says, nothing can hide. It's this picture of at that moment, everything is going to be laid bare. And the verse continues, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the picture again is, this is the resurrection of the dead. You guys have heard of the walking dead, right? Well, here, it's the standing dead. And they're standing, and this is those who have died throughout all of history. We're talking all of created history, they are now brought back to stand before the judge of all. The passage continues. These books are open, and then the book of life is open. And it says, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this isn't the most encouraging passage for me to talk about today. But there is something I want us to get firm in our mind before we move on. This picture at the end of all time, when you have, it's like this picture of books upon books upon books, and then all of the dead throughout all of history, and then you have the book of life. And all will face an account, and everyone will be judged based on one of two criteria. Either your name is written in the book of life, which means you have put your faith in Jesus, in his work on the cross and in his resurrection, or you get to be judged by everything you've done. And the point is clear that no one has done enough. No one's been good enough. No one has enough, if it were possible, to have more good than bad, because one sin alienates you from God. One sin qualifies you to be judged according to your deeds. The picture is all about that final judgment. And it's all about the first question. What have you done with Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? And when we talk about judgment, and I proposed earlier that it's for his glory, but I also think it's for our good. Now, It being for his glory, I think you guys won't argue with me much with that. Matthew 25, in the first line, it says, he's going to come in glory, and he's going to sit on a glorious throne. It's not very hard to argue that that's going to be glorious. Or the great white throne, this is a different kind of glory. This is a glory that it's, how do you describe it? It's overwhelming, it's furious, it's so intense that even the earth and the sky try to flee from it. But really what it is it's God being placed above all else, receiving the glory that he has due as the judge of the world. But how is this for our good? How is judgment really for our good? Well, have you ever been wronged? You know, every time I watch the news and I see a story about something that just is, in my mind, so wrong, whether it's child abuse, whether it, you know, rape is one of those things for me, whatever it might be, like you watch the news and you're like, that is so unjust. In that moment, what I'm doing, and if you're doing the same thing, you're saying, I want judgment. See, judgment is required for justice. It's required for things to be made right. I think it's also required as things are made new. Because sin, the corruption each of us have experienced, and the corruption of the world we live in, it cannot exist when perfection comes. It cannot exist when God makes all things new. That's why, again, in Revelation 21, you have this contrast of God making everything new, and at the same time, there's judgment for that which is corrupt. Verse 5 of Revelation 21, it says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Most of the time we stop there. We're like, yay, he's going to make everything new. It's going to be perfect, right? But the passage goes on. It says, also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this inheritance, or this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Again, if we stop there, we're just like, sweet. But that newness cannot happen without judgment for the corruption. That's why the next verse says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns forever with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I have no intention of standing up here and being a fire and hell and brimstone preacher, but I do take it very seriously to present what God says. And this passage makes it so clear, just like the previous one, that there is coming that day, that moment, when God is going to make everything new. But for him to make everything new, he's got to get rid of that which would destroy, which would corrupt. And so we have that option of either saying, I am in Christ and I believe him and I'm going to be part of this brand new creation that's going to be amazing. Or we can continue to push him away. But if that's the case, he's going to say, you were left in your corruption. You know, verse 8 describes me as well as it does any other unbeliever. The only difference is that I have been redeemed. You know, verse 8 isn't a soapbox for believers to stand on and say, oh, if you lie, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, you're going to go to hell. I think it's a plea. It's a place where we plead from. To say there's going to be a day when God fixes everything. But you got to be right with him on that day. I think it's good for judgment to come, because without that, we won't experience that newness that he's going to make. I think the last piece of how good it is for him to come and for him to judge is the picture of us being united with him forever. It's kind of like what he said in John 14. He says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back for you. And I'm going to take you so that you will be with me. It's that recognition that we're going to get to spend eternity with him. But that comes only when he comes. It reminds me of a video I saw on Facebook this past week. And it's one of those videos, I'm going to admit, I could not stop tears from coming. Like, as a guy, I'm like, I'm not going to cry as I watch this video, but I ended up crying, right? And it was a video montage of soldiers returning home, right? And I watched all 10 minutes of this sucker, right? Because it was like, whether it was a little girl running to her dad, or a wife running to her husband, or a kid walking up into a kitchen surprising his mom as he just returned, every single one of them, you just had this outpouring of emotion, of joy and tears, and I think some of them I saw snot coming out of their mouth. It was intense, right? It's just this moment of being reunited, and every single one of them are, it's so beautiful. It brought me to tears too, right? The little kid back there, you know what I'm talking about. It's that moment. But I think that's a picture of the moment when we're reunited with Christ. How much more so when we're reunited with Him? The last passage I want to share with you comes from Revelation 19. It's the marriage supper. It's the reunion of what's called the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who's returning for His bride, and the church is the bride. Now, guys, if you're like me, you're like, dude, I don't want to be the bride, right? Well, it's not referring to us as feminine, okay? It's part of the collective body that are His people. And listen to what it says as Jesus comes and is reunited. There was united with His bride. It says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder crying out. Okay, before we even move any further, this is just some serious noise. I mean, this isn't just like one where like, hallelujah. This is like heaven is erupting with energy and emotion as Christ and His bride are brought together. And it goes on, it says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult with Him and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In that moment, you and I, we're going to be clothed in white. And the white clothes, they represent everything that we've done, our good deeds. But hear this, it says that we were granted to wear them. It's not that we were so good that we earned something. It's that God's goodness in us made us ready for His return. And we're dressed in white, and we are perfected, and we are holy, and we're blameless, and we are joined in that moment forever with Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Praise God. And Jesus, it was for His glory that He went back to heaven. But it was also for our good. In the same exact way, it's for His glory that He's going to return and that He's going to judge. But guess what? In the same amount, it's for our good. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would encourage us with these truths. Father, I pray that You would move us to a spot where the words that we read today from Your Word would make us love You more. And out of a deeper love for You, we would follow You more and more obediently and faithfully. God, I pray for those who we know who are outside of Christ. Lord, give us compassion towards them. Give us a heart for them, that we would reach out to them, that they would be standing there with us on that day when we are joined forever with Christ. Father, we love You. We thank You for everything You've done for us. We pray in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.